This morning I'm going to begin a new series that will last approximately 45 to 50 years. Now, before you panic, let me say that I plan for this series to run 2 to 4 weeks per year. What I'm planning to do, you see, is to each Christmas season take one of the Old Testament messianic prophecies concerning the coming of Jesus, and to consider that for a week or two, and then for the Sunday just before Christmas, then to take a look at a New Testament passage concerning the Incarnation and seeing the fulfillment of what God did. So, each year I want for us to have the opportunity to put ourselves back into the mind of a person who lived just before Jesus Christ came, for us to be able to think of what it was like to await the coming of the Messiah with the promises that God had given. And now, what was the hope? What was the longing? I want to pursue simply the major prophecies, which, as I say, would lead us to maybe just 45 or 50 of them, but to be able to look at this, to develop the increasing clarity as we see them proceed through the Old Testament, to find out what was the longing, what was the hope that they were given, how did they understand that? And then, more importantly, how do we, as Christians, now looking back on these promises fulfilled, how do we look at these promises? What do they teach us of Jesus, of what he came to do, and what he's returning to complete? And so we're going to be looking at these with the hope that they'll excite us to stand on tiptoe and look with greater expectation to the coming of the Lord Jesus again. But as we enter into that expectation of the first Christmas, won't we, our thirst will be developed and wetted for looking for Jesus to come again, and to come again even before this Christmas. So we want to begin at the beginning of these, and so we're going to take a look this week and next week at the very first of the Messianic prophecies, Genesis 3:15. We could spend 4 weeks easily on just this one verse, but we're going to hasten through this one verse in just 2 weeks. But we want to take a look at that as the first one, the foundation of the messianic prophecies of God's Word. Let's consider then that one verse in its context, Genesis chapter 3. Follow along in the scripture as I read. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say that you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "But God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." But when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some, and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "And the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food, until you return to the ground since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. And the Lord God said, man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat it and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Again, the verse that we're considering this morning, verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, if you and I were a Jew in Palestine 3 weeks before Jesus was born, how might we understand that? We might listen to a rabbi discourse on that verse in which he would point to it as a promise of the deliverer who is to come for our people. For there is strong evidence that the Jews did in fact understand this to be a messianic prophecy pointing to the one who was to deliver God's people. But what does it mean? What does it teach? This is an amazing statement if you stop to consider it. It was given at the very dawn of human history, thousands of years before the coming of Jesus Christ. I think we often pass over this verse very quickly, and we look at it and see that it says that there's going to come one who will crush the serpent, and that's a new promise about the coming of Jesus, and then move on to something else. I want for us to consider it a little more closely and see all that is really there, at least begin to see all that is there in that one verse. Luther said that the whole Bible was packed in its germ in that one verse. We want to see now why he would make such a strong statement. This verse is primarily a verse of hope. It's a verse of hope both in its promise and then as we look back on its fulfillment. The promise of hope then is the first thing we want to look at. And in looking at, we want to see the fact of the hope, as you see in the bulletin outline, follow along. The fact of the hope in the God of hope who gave it. And then the certainty of that hope in the fact that it was a sovereign God who gave it. And then the basis of the hope in the fact that it was a God of grace who gave it. And then we want to look at the fulfillment of that hope in the one who has come and the one who will come. First of all, then, the promise of hope. It's the God of hope who gave it. Consider for a minute the predicament of man without that one verse. This is the second darkest hour in all of human history, second only to that time when the Son of God himself was crucified at the hands of sinners. All that was good and lovely had been disrupted. All had been violated when man violated that one restriction that God had placed on him in all of paradise. Nothing was kept from him except one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so man had violated that commandment, and now, because of that, there is no expectation left to him except curse and destruction. Never before in all eternity had anyone ever been forgiven. Did you realize that? The angels had fallen. God never forgave an angel. When the angels fell, they were cursed. And they simply await the destruction which finally will come upon them. Never had God before declared himself to be a God of forgiveness, a God of justice, but not a God of forgiveness. And so now man who stands under the wrath and the curse of this God has no grounds whatsoever for any hope. He's cursed. There's only justice which will produce wrath and destruction. Do you know what it's like to live without hope? People who live without hope can't long continue in such a state. We may live without faith. We may live without love. But we can't live without hope. If you have absolutely no hope, there is nothing but despair, and a despair which will ultimately lead you to take your life, if you can be persuaded to do that by overcoming simply the fear of death. So many people without hope don't take their lives simply because they fear death more than they hate life. To live hopelessly is an awesome situation that few of us have ever really experienced. To live without hope is despair. And man deserves no hope in this situation. And yet, God declares himself as the God of hope. So does he ask the man the question, why did you eat? The man, of course, blames it on his wife, a practice that has been known to exist to this very day. After then having determined that, he goes on to the woman and says, now why did you eat? And the woman, knowing that she's run out of resources on the human level, turns to the serpent and says, it was the serpent who deceived me. And you notice that's where the questioning ends. God doesn't ask the serpent anything. God asks questions, not to get information, but to help people to understand themselves. The serpent knew what he was doing. There was no need for a question. And so immediately after God has asked the woman the question, God curses the serpent. And he begins this cursing in the reverse order of the questioning. As he begins to curse the serpent, before he comes to the curse necessarily placed upon the woman and the man, he gives hope. You notice that order? He gives hope even before he gives the curse upon mankind. That's the kind of God our God is. And so he says, even before he has pronounced the curse upon man, he says to the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You're going to inflict a wound upon the human race. You're going to inflict a wound upon the seed of the woman. But he will inflict a mortal blow upon you. You notice the words there, he will crush your head. Now, the only place you can kill a snake is in its head. You cut off its tail, and the rest of them will start kicking around, including the tail. If any of you kids have done that, you know what it's like. And you find out that instead of having one snake to contend with, you have two or three snakes to contend with. And you keep dividing them up that way. Only when you crush the head have you finally done it in. That is the only mortal blow that can be inflicted. But a blow to the heel is relatively harmless in comparison. It's not a mortal blow. And so God is saying here, that concerning this enmity, this warfare, there's going to be a blow that you'll inflict upon the seed of the woman, but you will be crushed, Satan. And that's the hope that God gives. You see what that's saying, Christian? Realize, God is telling you and me here that sin is abnormal and temporary. What a beautiful promise. So often I think we look at sin as something that always did exist and always will exist because we're so immersed in it. Sin is all we know. We just know a world that is fallen in sin. But what God is telling us here is that there was a time when there was no sin, but it did not exist. And there will be a time again when sin will exist no longer. You and I need to remind ourselves, let that sink in, that Satan's days are numbered. There's going to come a time, it may be very soon, when there will no longer for all eternity ever be sin again. There's coming a hero who's going to deliver the human race. It's a vague hope, but it's enough. Notice then, secondly, that it's not only that he's the God of hope, but he's the sovereign God. And so the hope is a certain hope that we see in this verse. You see, if he's not a sovereign God, there isn't any hope. But God speaks as the sovereign God when he pronounces his promise. Now, you and I speak of hope in two ways. You may say, I hope it's not going to snow here like it did in Buffalo. I hope it's not going to snow. And you mean by that that my hopes are in what possibly may be, and that's what I'm hoping will happen. We also speak of hope in terms of something which is certain, but that I don't yet possess. I have the hope when you're engaged, you see, to that wonderful person that God's brought into your life. You have the hope of marriage. You pledge yourself to one another, but you haven't consummated that yet. Well, in this case, in the ultimate sense of certainty, God speaks of hope here. It's not what we hope will happen, but it's the certainty that we haven't yet possessed. Now notice the two statements that he makes here to develop this. First of all, he says, I will put, and then he says, he will crush your head. Notice concerning that first statement, I will put. That's not a command. It's not an encouragement. It's not an exhortation for the woman to stir up an enmity between her and the serpent. That is not a command for you and me to be enemies with Satan. It's the indicative, not the imperative. That is to say, it's a statement. It's a declaration. In fact, it's a sovereign declaration of war. What God is saying here, literally, the Hebrew says, enmity I will place between you and the serpent. You see, at this very moment, all of human history hung in the balance. At this point, the human race had defected to Satan. And human race would have followed Satan forever after at this point if God had not intervened sovereignly and placed an enmity where none had before existed. You see that? There was no enmity between man and Satan to this point. God placed that enmity there in this verse. He didn't stir it up. He created it. You see, before the fall, man was the friend of God, and he was totally unaware of Satan. After the fall, man was aware of Satan, but he was his friend and God's enemy. God says now that for redemption to take place, for there to be any hope in the human race, it must begin by God placing an enmity between man and Satan. That is the very beginning of redemption, that God makes an enmity. Without that, it's not possible. No redemption is possible. You see, it's like Germany back in the 1930s. And the Christians in Germany back in the 30s heard Hitler's speeches. They heard his promises. They heard what he had for the glory of Germany. And they smelled a rat, some of them. But although they knew that there was something wrong, they weren't sufficiently aware of the problem to in any way stand against Hitler's leadership. And so, by and large, the Christians followed Hitler as he led them to their destruction. What they needed, you see, was not somebody simply to try to persuade them to see the truth. They needed someone who would place an enmity between them and Hitler. And there was no such person. And so they followed Hitler to their destruction. But God, our God, has placed an enmity between us and our enemies. You know, secondly, that he says in here that he will crush the enemy's head. You see, the outcome is already known. And that means that for you and for me at this Christmas time, the outcome of all of human history is known to us as much as the victory of Christ was known in the days of Adam. It's the same thing. We know that the one of the come of the woman will crush the serpent's head. The victory is sure. And this, of course, refers to Jesus, promised as the Messiah who had crushed the serpent, who had crushed Satan in his cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And the outcome is already known concerning the final act of human history now. Jesus' victory is sure, because it depends on the sovereign God who's made the promise. Notice also what Satan says in response to this. You notice it? Nothing. Satan doesn't utter a word if this promise is made. Why is that? Because it's the confirmation of the sovereign God who pronounces the curse. You see, Satan is forced to to listen to his own doom being pronounced, to the curse being pronounced upon him. And that is the indication to you and to me that Satan is helpless under God's sovereignty. Sometimes I think that we as Christians, I seem to get the impression that that Satan somehow is a match for God. That things are sort of going in a way that God is helpless. That things may be just a little bit out of control in the world. We need to remind ourselves that from the very beginning, Satan stood mute under the pronouncement of the curse that was upon him. Because it was the sovereign God who declared it, and Satan could not answer a word. Finally, we see here that it's the God of grace who pronounces it. And that's the basis of our hope. Remember again, there was no revelation of forgiveness in all of the history of the world or any time past before this point. Now we have a whole new understanding of God from this very verse on, that God is also a God of forgiveness. That God is a God of grace, of undeserved mercy. Notice, God did not command there to be enmity. Rather, he placed it, as we said before. Why? Because man had no capacity for him to stir up an enmity. And man had no capacity to obey. And so a command, though it would have been just, would have been hopeless. It would have been a command that we would have been hopeless to respond to, and therefore would have simply meant confirmed destruction to us. But God neither destroyed man, nor did he command him to be at enmity. But rather, what God did was to place the enmity. He places the enmity between man and between Satan. And then he enables man to realize who his real enemy is. So often, we as Christians, I think, somehow get the impression that God's jealous of our good times. Do you get that impression? Do you think that maybe what God is looking down and he's seeing what good times humans can have and the things that they do, and God wants us to cut it out because he's not entering into that? God doesn't appreciate us having all that fun. Satan's really the guy who's the good time Charlie. Satan's the one who really wants us to have the fun. And although we don't say those things so explicitly and outright, nevertheless, isn't it true that every time you and I disobey a command of God, what we're really saying is that God is the enemy and Satan's the friend? What we're really saying is if we follow the ways that are counter to God, we'll be happier. And if that's not your reason, then we're rather irrational, because if we do something that we know is destructive, then we really have no hope for reason. But what we do is those things which we believe are going to make us happier. And what God has said is, you need to recognize who the real enemy is. The real enemy is Satan. And God in his grace has enabled us to see that. See that Satan's way is a lie. To see that Satan is in fact perverting our happiness. And that to obey God in every command he's given is really the happiness, the chief happiness that we can enjoy. And so grace not only places the enemy, grace conquers the enemy on man's behalf. We see the cost of it begin to be pictured there in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You see in this what God was doing. God was himself clothing man in his righteousness. Now, at that very first point in which man saw that, possibly that was the first time they had ever seen blood flow. Imagine what that would have been like. Do you remember the first time that you as a child ever saw somebody badly cut and saw their blood flow? It's an awful experience. And here now, Adam and Eve, who have never seen violence, who have never seen any destruction, watch as an animal is slaughtered. Watch as its blood flows, as its skin is ripped from its hide. And then that skin is placed upon them. And they realize that that's the picture of what grace is. That grace is costing God, because he's placing that skin on them, not them. God himself is placing the skin upon them. God himself is picturing in this that he is going to clothe them with his own righteousness, in the garments of Jesus' righteousness, as we considered in the months past. And so Adam, hearing this, responds in faith. And we read in verse 20 that Adam named his wife Eve. You see, Adam got the point. And he says, I'm going to call you Eve because you're the mother of all the living. See, if you hadn't had that one verse, verse 15, you had no basis to do that. But because of that one precious verse, Adam says, there's hope. There's going to be life. There's going to come a seed from you, one who will crush the serpent once and for all. You go through the prophecies of the Old Testament, this prophecy gradually becomes clearer. And so we come to the New Testament and we see the fulfillment of the hope. This, you see, is why Jesus, when he became man, went through in his ministry casting out demons. Why was it? Because he's demonstrating that here is the one now, the seed, the king, who's going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to crush Satan, and he does this in declaring the coming of this by overcoming and showing his power over the demons. Showing his power over Satan, that Satan is helpless before him. You can read in verses like Matthew 12:28, John 12:31, that Satan's been judged. He's been defeated. He's a defeated foe. John 3:8, the second part of that verse tells us that for this purpose Jesus came, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The time has come, and Satan is helpless because the Son who has come to defeat the serpent who is part of the curse placed upon man, redeems man from the curse by taking the curse on himself. And so how does God, in fact, solve the problem of the enmity that is between us and himself? It's by God making his Son his own enemy. It's because Jesus became the enemy of God in taking upon himself sin, that he then defeated the enemy, that he took the punishment and the wrath of destruction that you and I deserve. And because of that, then, God says that we can be his friends. And now the enemy, Satan, has been defeated. Not only has the hero come then and gained this victory, but the hero will come again and complete the victory. Note that also. There's one place in the New Testament where explicit reference is made to this prophecy of Jesus. And that's in Romans chapter 16. Take a look at that one verse. Romans 16, verse 20. In that one verse, we see here the promise, Paul says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So we see that promise in that we realize that the victory not only has been gained, but that's a promise for you and me that still pertains to the future. You see, it's like in World War II, when the Allies landed in Normandy on D-Day and made the great invasion into Europe, it was soon seen that World War II had been decided. And the war really had come to its climax, and the war had been won by the Allies. And yet, after that time, toward the very end of the war, the Battle of the Bulge, that infamous battle, one of the bloodiest battles of World War II, was so fierce a battle because it was the raging, frustrated lashing out of the Nazi forces in one last mad dash because of the realization of their own destruction. And that's a Paul saying here, that we're in that period. The hero, this one that was promised in Genesis 3:15, has come and he's crushed the serpent's head. And although the battle has been decided, the victory's been gained, we're still in a raging battle. You and I have a real keen sense that Satan is not a foe who is inactive. But we're in the battle of the bulge, friends. We're in that last raging in which Satan is seeking to with all his force and might to destroy the church. But what do we read in this verse? Notice two things about it. That it's the God of peace, first of all, who's going to crush Satan. You see that word that Paul uses to point out that it's in contrast to the conflict that you and I now feel in our struggle against sin. It's the God of peace who will end that conflict. And notice when it's going to end. Soon. You believe it's going to be soon? He says here it's going to be soon. He says that you don't know that time. It could be any time. That conflict could be over before Christmas. You know what I'm saying, Bob? The whole conflict, the consummation of the war of the ages could be over before this Christmas, as Jesus would come again and would put an end to it. And so we read in Revelation chapter 12, the identity of this and the scenario of it looking at human history from God's perspective, and we read in verse 7 that there was war in heaven, the Revelation 12, 7. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. He was Satan here, referring to Satan. He lost his place in heaven. And the great dragon, you see, the serpent, was hurled down. That ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, he leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. And then I heard a voice in heaven say, "Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ, for the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, he's been hurled down. He's been destroyed. And they overcame him." How did they overcome him? "By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, that they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore rejoice, you heavens. Rejoice, you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. And he's filled with fury, because he knows his time is short." You and I are living in the last days of that battle. We're living in the very last days before Jesus comes to finish the victory that he began on the cross of Calvary. And so in applying this to our lives, let's realize again that this hope is still for us. When we look at Genesis 3:15, that's not something that's just for the past. That's a very present and very precious hope, as it's renewed to us in Romans 16:20, that as Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph and Anna and Simeon waited with breathless anticipation for the Messiah to come and ask again and again, "When will he come? When will he arrive to deliver the people?" And Jesus came for that time 2,000 years ago, so we realize that we stand in the wake of that victory. So 1 John 4:4, in his bulletin says 14, but it should be 1 John 4:4, tells us that greater is he that's in us than he who is in the world, so that you and I fight from the victory that Jesus accomplished, not for the victory. The victory is secured for us. Victory has been accomplished. And so in fighting that, we long for Jesus to return, so that we can see the consummation of it, so we can see the end of all things. Let me say secondly to that, Jesus is our only hope. It's not just that he is a hope, he is the only hope possible. Man is helpless under Satan. Satan is a powerful fellow, too powerful for any of us to think that we can overcome him. We stand in Jesus alone to accomplish that victory. And if you stand this morning outside of Jesus Christ, think that you can live your life on your own apart from the work that Jesus accomplished, you are in a hopeless situation. You're in a situation that is absolutely without hope. If you're trusting in religion, if you're trusting in coming to church and doing religious things, if you're trusting in secular philosophy, if you're trusting in your good works, in the self-help psychology books that you read, in anything else besides Jesus, you're in a hopeless situation. God is the God of hope, but that hope is united only in the person of Jesus. And then finally, and I only want to deal with this third application, I'm going to deal with the fourth one next week. But finally, in the third application, we need to realize that the time is short, and therefore we can expect a greater raging of the enemy. I think we as Christians have to be very clear on this. Revelation 12:12 tells us that he is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Reminds me of John Kotler's new book, The Best of Times, The Worst of Times. It's what we see today, the day that we live in, an increasing secularism, an increasing heathenism, an increasing rejection of authority, an increasing rejection of morality, an increasing disintegration and decay of our society. These things seem to accelerate before our eyes. So the Schaefer says that what was unthinkable 10 years ago is thinkable now, and what is unthinkable now will be thinkable 10 years from now as our society progresses toward its destruction. But on the other hand, we look at the church, and what do we see? We see great progress in the church. We see perhaps 6,000 churches being formed every week throughout the world. We see great progress in Asia and Africa particularly, in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is making great progress, and the church is being built up. And the question that comes before us is, which one's going to prevail? And I'd like to suggest that I think both. I think that it's not a matter of either or. I think in the years to come we're going to see both an increase of persecution of the church, an increase of difficult times for Christians throughout the world, and an increase of the church being built up in a stronger way than perhaps we have ever seen before. I think the gospel is going to go forward in power in the next 10 or 20 years, such as we may not be able to guess at this point. But there's also going to come the raging of the enemy such as we have never seen before. But the promise for you and for me is in the midst of such an awesome picture that lies before us. Jesus has crushed the enemy. And the hope is that that will soon be finished and there will be no more enemies against the church. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, hallelujah, how we praise you that Jesus is the conqueror. That the hero has come, that he has come and he has crushed the head of the serpent. That we who are absolutely helpless have been placed among your people as those who have one to stand in our place, to sit in our stead and in our behalf, and he crushed the serpent. Ah, Lord our God, how we praise you and for the strength and for the majesty of Jesus. Lord Jesus, how we praise you that you who are the righteous one alone were able to take the curse that was due for us. How we praise you that you became the enemy of your Father before that we could become the Father's friends, friends and even his sons and daughters, before that the enemy would be defeated who is our enemy. Help us, Lord God, to recognize who our enemy is. We confess that even this past week, again and again, we have been deceived. We have thought that you were the enemy. We have thought that your word was that which sought to restrict us and to bind us, and that the liberating one was Satan, who sought to lure us away from your word and to our own self-desires, our selfishness, our own passions, and our own compelling desires that overtook us. Lord God, how we confess before you our foolishness, and pray that you'd help us to see this week with clearer eyes what the spiritual battle really is. We might recognize the enemy for who he is, and within the fear and the awesome dread of the combat that's before us, it increases day by day and month by month. Even as we see, even as a particular instance, the resurgence of Islam, and we see the vast opportunities of the gospel in Islamic countries, as well as the persecution and the difficulties. Father, how we praise you that we know the outcome of all of this. And that the outcome is that Jesus has crushed the serpent. And that there's coming a time very soon, as you promised, that you shall crush the serpent under our feet. And the enemy will be no more. And that there will be no more struggle. That there will be only peace. And sin will no longer exist. How we long for that and wait for that and struggle against him even this week with that hope and that anticipation came before us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's praise God then with a hymn that's so appropriate to this, 149, Joy to the World. Now you notice in this hymn, this carol of Christmas, that Rogers really captures what's going on here in Genesis 3:15. He says in the first stanza that the earth receives the King and we all sing. Now why? Well, you see, because in stanza 2, it's because the Savior reigns. Now what has he done? Later stanza 3. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns, the symbol of the curse, infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. See what they're saying? Sing that from kids, year after year after year. What he's saying there is that Jesus' blessings are as extensive as the curse, and they're continually overcoming the curse. And that's the hope of Christmas. Let's sing then to God's praise to number 149.